Let us turn our attention now to the rise of the rebel. We are now dealing with Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. I want you to notice, first of all, please, that Nimrod is the first emperor recorded in human history. It is recorded that Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. It would appear that up until that time, a family or clan system of government had provided the necessary framework for society. But now Nimrod raises himself above his fellows and establishes his rule in a wider sphere. Scripture tells us that he was mighty before the Lord. Now, how was it that Nimrod was able to achieve this eminence? The secret is given in the words that are used of him in verse 9. He was a mighty hunter. This throws us back to the beginning of Genesis chapter 9. It is recorded there that every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. And therefore, as Nimrod was a mighty hunter, he could claim to be an adequate supplier of the needs of others. It would appear that he promised them provision and promised them protection. And so, because of that, he began to establish his kingdom. He was the first emperor. Under his sway, men considered that they would be safe. And under his government, men considered that they would have an ordered and lawful society. It is interesting to note that such a mighty individual as this was not content just to rule in a narrow area. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and the other cities that are mentioned in the land of Shinar. It is even recorded that out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. Now this is of interest, because both Nineveh and Babylon, which came from Babel, were the avowed enemies of Israel. So the character of this kingdom is being established at the very beginning. It is based on the prowess of this man Nimrod, and men will look to him for provision rather than look to God. He will be their protector. He will be their saviour. Babylon, Babel, and Nineveh will themselves have the character of being enemies of the people of God. So what we have here is not a man seeking to set up a kingdom that is for the glory of God. What we have here is a man seeking to set up man's kingdom based on man's government, relying on man's power and looking for a mighty man to be the leader. The character of this man's kingdom goes right through to the book of Revelation, where there the same principles are seen as men raise themselves in rebellion against God. So he was a mighty hunter. I want you to notice, please, that a hunter is the exact opposite of a shepherd. When God sets his king in Israel, it is a shepherd king who is placed upon the throne, completely different in character from this Nimrod, this mighty hunter. The shepherd cares, the hunter hunts. And I have no doubt that if there were those who would not obey the government of Nimrod, they would find themselves the object of the hatred of this man Nimrod, who would hunt them down to ensure that there was no opposition to his rule. So he was the first emperor, and he was secondly the opposite of a shepherd. Notice thirdly, please, that twice over in verse 9, it is recorded that he was before the Lord a mighty hunter. In other words, his actions were noted in heaven. In other words, what he did was not unknown in heaven, he was observed. And, of course, it could be that God could have come in and stopped him in his career, but did not, because divine purpose would ultimately be worked out through men such as he, although that was not their ambition. And so he was known to the Lord, because nothing in human government is hidden from him. Even when men raise themselves in rebellion and seek to set up, as did he, an alternative government, this is known in heaven. Nothing is hidden to the Lord. This first emperor, the opposite of a shepherd, living before the Lord, commencing what was a kingdom that was the enemy of Israel. And thus we can see clearly the second problem to which I have directed your attention. If in Genesis chapter 9 it is the problem of restraint, in Genesis chapter 10, as we have already considered, it is the problem of rule. How men rule themselves will not and cannot be answered properly and correctly until the Lord Jesus himself sits on the throne. Only when the rule of God is acknowledged will the rule of men be righteous and equitable. Since casting off his rule, men have been faced with this problem, an increasing problem, seen today as governments wrestle with the restless masses of humanity, seen today in the breakdown of law, in the increase of lawlessness. Men still are looking for their Nimrod. Men still are looking for their mighty hunter. Men still are looking for the man who will stamp his authority on a restless world. And they do not look to God for this. And, still turning their back on him, there will arise one day their man, not God's man, but their Nimrod. He will seem to have the answer, but his end will be like the end of all godless men, one of defeat and ignominy. So we have the problem of rule, and we follow this now by turning our attention to Genesis chapter 11, where we have the problem of religion. We will now read from the beginning of Genesis 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. We now turn our attention to this well-known incident in Genesis chapter 11. I want you to observe that this is the third direct intervention of God in the affairs of men since the beginning of the book of Genesis. The first was the fall and the ejection of man from the Garden of Eden, which was a result of that. The second was the great flood, and the third here is the scattering of men subsequent to the building of the Tower of Babel. You will observe that each of these direct interventions of God in the affairs of men is a result of sin and disobedience. In the beginning of the book of Genesis, it was the sin of the fall. In the days of Noah, it was the violence and sinfulness of his generation. And in this day, it is the pride and false sinful religion which men sought to establish in the land of China. Men are asking today if God will intervene again in human history. The answer most certainly is that he will, although today we can see that men, looking on God's patience, judge this to be God's weakness. Never could they be more wrong. I want you to observe, before we consider Genesis 11 in a little detail, that the three incidents that we have been dealing with are noted by one common thread. It is said in chapter 9, verse 20, and Noah began to be a husbandman. It says in verse 8 of chapter 10 that Nimrod began to be a mighty one. And it is recorded in verse 6 of chapter 11, this they begin to do. Noah beginning his labor. Nimrod beginning his career. Babylon beginning to exert itself as a religious center. Is it not sad to see that in this world that was after the flood, everything that they began to do ultimately led to sin, ultimately led to disobedience to God? Indeed, they are confirming to us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Noah began. Nimrod began. Men began to do. And of course, in our own life, we see the same thing. That what men set up, what they begin, invariably leads to unrighteousness and sin. We will look at Babel under three headings. I want you to observe firstly, please, the construction of the system. Secondly, the confusion of the system. And thirdly, the continuation of the system. Let me repeat that, please. Firstly, the construction of the system. Secondly, the confusion of the system. And thirdly, the continuation of the system. Firstly, then, the construction of the system. You would observe that I speak of Babel as being a system. It was, of course, a tower. It was, of course, a city. But, of course, it was to be the center of a godless religion. And therefore, I look beyond the bricks and I look beyond the tower to see the system which was to be based on this remarkable construction. And therefore, I call it the construction, the confusion, and the continuation of the system. Firstly, then, let us look at the construction of the system. I want you to notice, please, that this was to be a pleasant place. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. Here man will establish his own society based on his own religion. And it was to be a pleasant place. It was built on a plain, a place suitable for human habitation, because men seek to create a pleasant environment for their own existence. This was to be the commencement of its attractiveness to others. It was not in an inhospitable area, but in a plain, pleasant, attractive, no doubt productive, and no doubt easy to find. So it was to be pleasant. I want you to observe, secondly, please, that it was to be well constructed. It is recorded that they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. The slime there is a bituminous substance. They will not use stone of God's providing, but they will form their own brick. It will be constructed with their own material, made from their own hands. They will not use stone. No doubt they would regard brick as perhaps being easier to work, easier to create, easier to form into the shape that they desired. But however, it is quite clear here that they would disdain the use of stone, and they would build it with materials of their own making. But I want you to observe, please, that this was to be a solid construction. Go to, "Let us make brick." Now, that is the first mention of brick in the Bible. But they add the rider, "and burn them thoroughly." Burn them to a burning. These bricks had to be hard, durable, something that would stand the test of time and the ravages of the weather. And so they were seeking to ensure that their edifice would be constructed solidly. I want you to observe, please, also, that this construction was to be the fruit of human dreams. If you look at verse 6, "The words of the Lord are, and now nothing will be restrained them, which they have imagined to do, or which they have dreamed to do." And so Babel is the fruit of the dreams of mankind. It is a pity when men build their lives on human dreams rather than on the rock solid foundation of the Word of God. And these men are falling into the same trap. They are building on human dreams. It is what they imagined to do, what they dreamed of doing, as man dreamed, schemed, and worked to seek to attain to heaven by the resources of his own hands. So it was pleasant, it was well constructed, and it was based on human dreams. I want you to notice, however, that it was also to establish man's reputation. In verse 4, they clearly say, "Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." They desire to make themselves famous, to establish the dominance of man, to make a reputation which would be left for the generations which follow. Are we not beginning to see here the building up of the dreams of men down through the ages? But nevertheless, they desire to establish man's dominion and to make man's reputation. Let us make us a name. I want you to notice, please, that this was the combination, or was to be the combination, of commerce and religion. Not only was there to be a tower at Babel, but there was to be a city. A city in which men would trade, in the protection of whose walls they would live. But there also there was to be a tower, because man's aspirations are not satisfied simply on earth, trading and living amongst themselves, but they look upward and seek to learn the secrets of the heavens. Even in these early days, they learned that earth-bound horizons did not satisfy the human heart. There was a desire to know more. There was a desire to know what lay above this earth. There was a desire to learn of the heavens. And so they built their tower. This was a godless construction. This was the place where astrology was born. This was the place where all who practice the mystery cults of our society find their birth. This was the place where every mystical teaching that has entwined itself into the warp and woof of so-called Christian religion finds its source. Mysticism, astrology, diviners, all these find their source in Babel, and much of this has been taken up by those who profess Christianity, and they have woven it into their own religious organizations, so that to the unwary, they are indistinguishable from what is real. Genesis 11 is a source of great warning to us. They have their tower, and the top of it is heaven. It reaches unto heaven. And I want you to notice, please, that their purpose was, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They recognized that there was strength in confederacy, strength in unity. And so they seek to achieve a godless, man-inspired unity, based round this tower, which was to be the centre of their mysticism, the centre of their mysteries, the centre of their religion. Has the human heart changed today? Men still seek unity. The religious movements of the day wish for unity. The ecumenical movement looks for unity. Not only do they look for unity, but they do look, without God and Scripture, to unravel the mysteries of the universe. And so they build their tower. And so they boast of their achievements. And so they use material that is not approved of God. And so at the end, they will be disappointed, as were the builders of Babel. So, I want you to notice now, after the construction of the system, the confusion of the system. Observe, please, that God is long-suffering. God's judgment does not come in at the beginning, but men are allowed to continue with their building. It is recorded that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. So it's obvious that the construction of the city and the tower was not stopped at the very beginning, but they were allowed time to proceed with it. I suppose that not only shows the long-suffering of God, but shows us that they were allowed a space to repent. But of course, repent they did not do, although man is always allowed such a space. And so man is given time to develop his system. But then God moves in judgment, and he scatters them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. This is done by their language being confounded. By that means, man's unity is destroyed because there is no understanding between them. No longer can they understand each other's language. It would appear that they found themselves divided into language groups, and this, of course, led to the city being left incomplete and they left off to build the city. I want you to see, please, that this confusion was threefold. There was, firstly, a confusion of understanding. There was, secondly, a confusion of government. There was, thirdly, a confusion of purpose. There was a confusion of understanding, as we have already seen, because the language barrier started to exist. There was a confusion of governments, because instead of having one united confederacy, the difference of language made it necessary to set up separate governments. And then there became a confusion of purpose, because each language group sought to achieve its own purposes, and there was no longer one united purpose. Thus it is that the warlike tribulations and trials of this world are caused by these separate national groups, all tracing their source back to Babel. I suppose we can learn one simple lesson, and it is just this, that God would rather have the human race divided in this way than having one unified apostate society. Another lesson that we learn is that man's dreams are never fulfilled. They left off to build the city. When man builds his dreams, not on scripture, but on the intelligence of his own mind and the work of his own hand, he is always doomed to disappointment. And so it is here, the incomplete city of Babel, lying in the plain of Shinar, in that land which had been so pleasant, is testimony to the fate that befalls the dreams of men when God is excluded from their thinking. This pleasant, well-constructed system, this testimony to the dominion of man, this alliance of commerce and religion, comes to grief because God is kept out. Now, I want you to consider, please, with me now, the continuation of the system. You might say, continuation? Surely in Genesis chapter 11, the system is well and truly finished. You have already said that they left off to build the city. You have already said that that half-built city is a testimony to the folly of human dreams without God. And we would confirm indeed that that is so. But I want you to see, please, that Satan does not give up easily. He has established in Genesis 11 the first humanly constructed godless government system and center on earth, and he will continue to make Babylon the source of his ambitions in that area. Babylon will be built again. When you turn your attention to the book of Joshua, you find there that after the fall of Jericho, a man called Achan sins. He covets, amongst other things, a goodly Babylonish garment. You will find a full record of this in the book of Joshua, but sufficient for our purposes at the moment to notice that the commerce and influence of Babylon were felt in the land of Canaan in the times of Joshua. Now, this was many hundreds of years after the account of Genesis chapter 11, and yet, in Joshua's day, Babylon was obviously a centre of wealth, because it was a goodly Babylonish garment, an expensive garment. It was a center of commerce because the garment was found in faraway Canaan, and by that means it was a center of great influence. So, although we see a half-complete Babylon in Genesis 11, when we come to the book of Joshua, Babylon is inhabited and Babylon is wealthy. But when we come to the book of Kings and Chronicles, we find there Babylon rising to a new peak of power and dominance. It was the armies of Babylon that surrounded Jerusalem in the final overthrow of that city. King Hezekiah, some years earlier, had unwisely opened the treasure houses of Jerusalem to the ambassadors from Babylon. And although, in Hezekiah's day, Babylon did not look as if it was the main enemy, or a powerful enemy, nevertheless, with the passage of time, Babylon rose to eminence. They never forgot the wealth of Jerusalem, which had been observed greedily by their ambassadors, and Nebuchadnezzar's armies surround the city, and Jerusalem falls. It is to Babylon that the men of Judah are taken captive. It is in Babylon that they hang their harps on the willows and sing mournfully of Zion. So, Babylon there is seen as the enemy of Israel. In the book of Joshua, even in the account of Achan's sin, Babylonish influence is seen as the enemy of God's people. And yet you may say, but Babylon is not around today. Babylon has been destroyed. When we turn to the book of Revelation, we find in these final days that Babylon is very much in evidence. Babylon again is brought to the fore. And so, through human history, false religion, godless aspirations after heaven, the magnification of man, and even the deification of man, finds its source and its continuation in Babylon and in the spirit of Babylon. Before we conclude this study, it would be wise to turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 17 to see the great culmination of the history of Babylon, which is recorded particularly in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. There you find the words, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." What John is seeing here is the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. This is the system which Satan has now brought to a peak of effectiveness and efficiency. It is godless, bloodless, Christless religion. It is religious systems that have been built to confuse and delude the many. And they find themselves in the book of Revelation, having accomplished what they sought to accomplish in the book of Genesis. They are now a united force, and in that book they are called Mystery, Babylon the Great. Outwardly, they appear to have achieved that unity of purpose, that unity of activity, which makes them apparently an unstoppable power. But when we come to this chapter of the book of Revelation, we find what has to be said there about the destruction of Babylon. And it is well, ere we end this study, to consider the end of that system to which birth was given in Genesis chapter 11. I want you to observe, please, from Revelation 17, a number of things about Babylon. Observe, please, her designation. She is mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She is mystery, a satanic attempt to imitate the divine mysteries. Down through the centuries of history, men have sought to set themselves apart as being possessors of the mysteries. Societies have been set up. Cults have been founded. Religions have been formed, all to guard these so-called mysteries. This is a satanic attempt to imitate the divine mysteries. So she is mystery. She is Babylon the Great. Not just Babylon now, but Babylon the Great. She is the culmination, the great Babylon. She is more than that. She is the mother of harlots. She is an illicit religious union from whom many children have sprung. And she is the abominations of the earth, the source of all idolatry. What an indictment of this system. I want you to see, please, that this is not only Rome. Rome is visible. Babylon is a mystery. The harlot is a mother. Rome is one of her children. And so this great system dominates world religion. I want you to see, please, not only her designation, but see her dress. It is recorded of her that she was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Dress is a revealer of character. And here she is, dressed to attract the admiration of men. She takes to herself the scarlet, representing the glory of Israel, and the purple, representing imperial glory. So, she is outwardly attractive to men, and that is seen in her dress. But look, please, at her dominion. It is recorded that she sits upon many waters. It is recorded that she sits upon a scarlet purple beast. It is recorded that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And so briefly, she dominates all peoples, the waters. She sits on the beast. She dominates the great leader of that day. She sits on seven mountains. She seeks to dominate human government. So this religious system seeks to dominate men. Notice, please, her drunkenness. It is recorded that there are two classes who have suffered under her hand. It is said that she is drunken in verse 6 of this chapter with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She is drunken with the blood of the saints, Old Testament believers, with the martyrs of Jesus, New Testament believers. She has gone to the extreme, and she has the blood of God's people on her hand. Is it any wonder that this chapter speaks of her destruction? If you look, you will see towards the end of the chapter that what she has sown, she reaps. If you look, you will see in verse 16 that there are those who hate her and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. What she sows, she eats. This lesson is not to concern ourselves in detail with the narrative of Revelation chapter 17, but it is to show us clearly that the spirit of Babylon did not die in Genesis 11. It is to show us that it will reach a full maturity on a coming day after the church has been raptured to glory. The power of Babylon will be obvious on the earth. Her mystery, her authority will be stamped on human behaviour. This religious system, Satan's masterpiece, will seek to dominate the whole world, and all men will be in awe of this system. We are thankful that we know from the Word of God that those who belong to Christ are no part of this. Those who belong to the Saviour are no part of this system. This is Satan's counter. This is Satan's religious masterpiece. This is Satan's attempt to thwart the purpose of God. Yet, unsuccessful, he will most certainly be. But turning our attention back to chapter 11, we were dealing there in Genesis with the problem of religion. And we have seen that human religion, formed at that time, continues right to the end days. Let us make sure today that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus, we base our beliefs and practices on His Word alone, not on the traditions, the mysteries of men, but on the sacred revelation of Holy Scripture. In Genesis chapter 11, after the account of Babel, we come to a turning point. In the book of Genesis, there are 10 lists of generations, and the fifth list is found from verse 10 of chapter 11. These are the generations of Shem. That means that when we get to verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah, we are at generation number 6 of the 10 in the book. That indicates that it is a new start to the second half of Genesis. So, with the account of Babel, we come to the end of the first half of the book. We have dealt with these four great events: creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. We have learned the utter sinfulness of the human heart, and we have seen that even the best of men fail. We have seen that no matter how favourable the conditions in which man is placed, he will inevitably disobey God. We have seen, therefore, that there is need for the one to come, whose coming is prophesied at the beginning of Genesis, who would bruise the head of the serpent. It is therefore an encouragement to us to notice that the fifth list of generations in the book, which ends the first half of the book, is the list of the generations of Shem. And from Shem ultimately would come Terah, who would beget Abraham. And from Abraham would come the nation of Israel, from whom would come the one who would bruise the head of the serpent. What an encouragement that even after such a catalogue of human failure, the rays of sunshine break through the gloom, and our attention is directed to the generations that would lead ultimately to the one who would bring redemption to mankind.